certainly appreciate the song service and the prayer that's gone before. I do hope you'll continue to pray for us the time that we stand before you. Lord willing, I'd like to take a look at the first chapter of Romans this morning. Romans chapter 1. Apostle Paul makes it known right up front that he had written this epistle or letter to the Romans. It doesn't say it's addressed to a church, but it is addressed to the saints in Rome. And I think perhaps maybe that church was constituted before the Apostle Paul first went to Rome under the guard of Caesar Augustus and his soldiers during the time. And I believe Festus was a governor of Judea, and King Agrippa was reigning in that area. But the Apostle Paul writes this because the faithfulness of the saints at Rome was well known, and he wants to encourage them and establish them in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he sets forth this at the beginning, that's his intentions, was to preach to them the gospel. And that's the purpose of him occupying the office of an apostle, which he speaks about in that. Now, I don't know that for a fact that the Apostle Peter was ever in Rome. It's secular history says it was, but I don't know that that's known for sure. But it is known that the Apostle Paul was there, and he gives account of that in the book of Acts. And he was later, according to history, was put to death under the rule of Nero. But it begins, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. He tells right up front who is speaking. Now, many times he would dictate these epistles to someone who was there, which gives it always in the latter part of the book that who is writing it down as a scribe for the Apostle Paul. But he is an inspired writer of it. And he identifies himself, and he calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, he had no other ambition than that once he was converted, or, if you will, he was born of God's Spirit on the road to Damascus. And once he turned from that Jewish religion to serving the Lord, he had no other ambition than to be the servant of Jesus Christ. And I don't think of any nobler ambition in this world than to be the servant of Jesus Christ. But that's how he regarded himself, that he was there to serve the Lord and not for none other reason. But he says also called to be an apostle. Now, his objective to serve Jesus Christ, but he also acknowledges there is something special been placed on him, that he was called unto this office as an apostle, which is the only way you can get in that office, is to be called unto it. And when you speak about preaching of the gospel, it's not just something you can decide to do. Say, well, I think my vocation will be preaching the gospel. You're going to have to be called unto that. And as the old color preacher said, that some preachers get a long distance call and some get a local call. That's usually how it is. But you have to be called of God to preach his gospel if you're going to preach it with power. And if you're going to have understanding, spiritual understanding that's going to be edifying to the Lord's people and glorifying to God, it's not something you can take upon yourself. And Paul says, I was called unto this. This was not my doing. Nor could I have obtained it if it had been my own decision to do so. I had to be called under this office. And no doubt he was. I can't give you an account like the experience of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, that there was a light that shined above the brightness of the noonday sun. I can't tell you an experience like that, but Paul had that experience. Very, very a great experience that would turn the very life of this Saul of Tarsus, who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was so much zeal that he said he had kept the law. And that's quite a boast. That's quite a boast. But it would take the power of God to turn him. And indeed, the power of God did turn him, because he was called unto this work, called to be an apostle. And that office work has now been fulfilled. There are not apostles now. Some might claim to be apostles. I can tell you about several religious sects who have apostles in them, but there aren't any apostles anymore. They fulfill the work that Christ gave them to do. And if you want to say that we still had the apostles among us in the house of God, I won't disagree with that, because indeed they left inspired writings for us and given us direction and teaching us things pertaining to the church. Certainly they are still with us in that sense, but no man occupies that office anymore, nor does he have those apostolic gifts. They're very prominent among them. But he says he was separated unto the gospel of God, that there was a separation that took place, and that's the only way I'd know how to explain it. That in my short little 21 years of trying to preach God's word, there's been a separation there, because I don't know the life I used to live. It's not been the same since. That there is indeed a separation there. I don't have any regrets, of course, but there's been a separation there, and my life hasn't been the same since. In fact, it's been a very blessed life. But he says that he was separated under the gospel of God. In other words, he was set apart, like most men are not, in order to preach the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, I've got a problem with this verse here. Which he had a promised afore. He's saying that God had set forth in purpose before the world began, or before that time at least, that the gospel would be preached in the world. Now, that I'll go along with. But I don't know if that verse is teaching that he particularly afore set forth that purpose, that Saul of Tarsus would be the Apostle Paul. Now, it might have been in the mind and purpose of God to do so, but you're getting real close to foreordination or predestination of all things. And I might differ with you on that. But now, if God had that in mind and his purpose to do so, which he had foreset forth and promised, then I can't say otherwise. But it does say which he had promised afore, beforehand. Same Greek word, prohoraizo, that you get predestinate. Which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, where they said that this gospel would be preached, that God had purposed to do so, as he says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, that there would be a revealing of these things through his preached gospel, and God had set forth that he had promised to do that. And notice he says it by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, don't ever take these scriptures lightly. He just described them as being holy. And our nature is anything but holy, but these scriptures are regarded as being holy. Now, I may drop this Bible here in the mud and in the rain, and I may wear it out, and I may not treat it like some people think I ought to treat it, but the words in here are very, very important to me. And if this wears out, I'll just get another one. But I will say this, these scriptures inspired of God, they're holy. The Bible just said they were. He hath promised afore, beforehand. God made promise. And when God makes promise, you can rest assured it's going to come to pass by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son Jesus Christ. Now, here's what I think he's speaking of particularly. Not that the Apostle Paul would be an apostle and called unto the preacher, but not necessarily that the gospel would be preached, but he says the objective and the subject of that gospel would be this. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ. Now that I can go along with. No doubt.
Side 2.
All the Old Testament foreshadowed and told about his coming is the Lord Jesus Christ. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ. Now you might get into all kinds of discussion just regarding how is he the son of God. Did he was he begotten naturally by God and became the son? About 2,000 years ago? No, he was not. He was not a begotten son in that sense by nature, because he had an eternal existence. His nature is eternal. Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now get this, I love this section. In fact, what really disappoints me is I read over this for years without noticing the richness of it. Concerning his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, he's making a distinction here between the fleshly nature of Christ and the spiritual nature of Christ. One of those big mysteries we talk about. But he says, concerning his son, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. That's how he's David's son. You remember in Matthew 22, verse 42, the Lord asks this question to the Jews. He says, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They said, the son of David. They never did argue the fact that he was a son of David, because they had the genealogical records that could verify that. Now, they might cast doubts about the circumstance of his birth. The Jews just didn't like him claiming to be the Messiah. But they never did. They never did deny he was the son of David according to the flesh. They did deny he was the eternal Son of God according to the Spirit, Holy Spirit. But Christ said this. What think you, Christ, whose son is he? And they said, the son of David. How then does David, speaking by the Spirit, in other words, David writing by inspiration, in Psalms 110 say, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, while I make thine enemies thy footstool. If he's David's son, how is he then David's Lord? You know what? They couldn't answer that question. But you can answer it. And Paul's about to tell us the answer right here. He was a son of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, the reason David calls him Lord is because he's the eternal Son of God. But according to the flesh, he's the son of David. And that's why Christ says in Revelation 22, verse 16, he says, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Now, wouldn't that be strange? You see a pecan tree that the root was also the pecan on the limb. That'd be kind of strange, wouldn't it? But that's exactly what Christ is. He's the root that bears David. He's the very reason David existed. But he's also the offspring of David by the nature of flesh. You say, well, I don't understand that. Neither do I, but I believe it. But I will say this, whether I understand it or not, and I never will this side of glory, it does demonstrate the power, the excessive and extreme power of God. For the songwriter just said, thy nature hath no bounds. God's nature hath, he said, great God, thy nature hath no bounds. Indeed, it doesn't have any bounds. That's why he is the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And he says he was made of the flesh, he's the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, this didn't say he was made to be the Son of God. It says he was declared to be the Son of God. Now, would you say there was a difference between made and declared? I think I'd like to say there's a big difference. Because when it says he was made to be the son of David according to the flesh, that means he was made of the seed of Abraham. He was born into this world. The Holy Ghost overshadowed Mary, and she conceived and bore a son, and they called his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. But the only thing you can say about him as the son of God, he was declared to be the son of God. He was never made to be the son of God. He always has been the son of God according to his eternal nature. But there came a time when that was manifested by power, great power. When he was resurrected from the dead, there was a declaration or a statement made. Remember, a declarative sentence means you're making a statement. Interrogative means you're asking a question. But when he was declared to be the Son of God, that declaration was made very strongly, with great power manifested when he was resurrected from the dead. This is no small matter. And when people heard about the resurrection, they would mock that. And they would speak against it. In fact, Paul ran into this at Mars Hill in Athens in Acts chapter 17. When they heard of the resurrection, this is just too much, Paul. We just can't go along with this. But after all, when you regard the great power of God, great God, thy nature hath no bounds, certainly resurrecting his son from the dead was no small great matter to him. And it also says in other places that Christ resurrected himself and the Holy Ghost resurrected him. You see, they all had part in this. They all had that power and possessed that power. It says that he is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. Now, I happen to think that that term right there is speaking of the Holy Ghost. I've read other writers that do not think that, but I do. Declare to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. I think it's talking about the Holy Ghost. That he was there when Christ was resurrected from the dead. And the power of God was manifested. And when he came out of that grave, that power being manifested was the same power by which he had resurrected Lazarus, or the widow's son. The same power by which he'll resurrect you and me and our vile bodies shall come out of that ground. It's because he possesses that power as the eternal Son of God. Now, here's an implication here that if he's already made a distinction of the seed of David according to the flesh and the spirit of holiness, he is declared to be the Son of God with power, that's saying that his nature is eternal. And it's a whole lot different from that fleshly nature. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are all ye also called of Jesus Christ to all that be in Rome. Now Paul says that we've received apostleship, we have received grace for that office. And that's the only term I know how to use. That if I do any preaching this morning, it's by the grace of God. That's the only explanation I have. And if I ever exercise as I ought to in this office work, it's by the grace of God. And Paul says, if I have this apostleship and I exercise this office and do as I should, it'll be by the grace of God. We have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now, this isn't for me, and it isn't for you, it's for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I need to keep that in mind. And God forbid, and that it ever get to be a temptation to me or any other minister, that we would use this office for our own personal gain. And I'm sure you could find different occasions out in the world where men have used this for their own personal gain, or the gain for someone else. But he says, Paul said right here, for his name. And that's what it ought to be used for and nothing else. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. Now he says about these faithful ones at Rome, he said, ye are also the called of Jesus Christ. That's a statement that is stated about all of God's elect, that they're called unto this grace. Out of nature's darkness into his marvelous light. Out of an undone condition to a position of salvation and a finished work of redemption. He says, ye are also called of Jesus Christ. Now, he's not addressing Jews. There may be some Jews in Rome. But he is addressing Gentiles here, of which he's the apostle to the Gentiles. And he doesn't really specify whether they are Gentiles or Jews, bond or free, male or female. But he specifies they are the sanctified of God and they are the called. They are the elect of God, among whom ye are also the called of Jesus Christ to all that be in Rome. Now, he doesn't address this to the emperor or the senate at Rome or any other position of leadership or just anybody in general. You see, the gospel's not to everybody in general and no one in particular. It's addressed to the people of God who are the called of Jesus Christ to all that be at Rome, beloved of God. Now, the emperor may not be beloved of God in the way he acted. I don't think he was. Of course, I'm not supposed to be judge, but you will let me inspect their fruit, won't you? He said, by their fruits you shall know them. I mean, Nero, he's about as low as they come, but I'll just get away from that. I ain't supposed to judge. That's God's business, not old Brother Connolly's business. To all that be at Rome, beloved of God. Now, if the emperor is included in that, it's addressed to him as well. But he says, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's being specific here that this epistle was directed to the faithful saints at Rome and to whom he addresses, whom he wants to come see eventually and to establish in the present time, present faith. But he says, called to be saints. And when they were called, they were sanctified by the Holy Ghost. And that's the term that you use for the people of God, is they are saints. It's not some kind of level or title somebody's trying to achieve by their works. They are saints if they've been called by Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking about a gospel call. I'm talking about a call from his voice. When you shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live, the dead shall hear that. That's the calling I'm talking about. They are at that point, they are called to be saints. Whether they're obedient or disobedient, they're still saints. They've been sanctified by God. And someday shall be living with him. And that word saint is used many, many times in the scripture. But how often do you hear it in the world? You might hear Christian quite a bit, but that wasn't used all that much in the New Testament. But saint was used many times. And Paul's addressing it to saints who are sanctified. by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't think of anything better I'd like to hear from somebody is them wishing me grace and peace from God. And that's what I'd like to give as a salutation to someone, is grace and peace that God might give them. Because in this world, we stand in need of grace and peace from God. When you consider some of the things that people of God have to endure and live around, they certainly need grace and peace from God. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Paul had heard about their faith. And you know, I had the same experience myself as when I hear about faithful people in various places in the world. I've always thought that was very, very good news. I mean, I've recently heard about a church that disbanded. That wasn't good news. But when you hear about people of God in various places, when you hear that they're faithful and that they are serving the Lord, that's always good news. And Paul says that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. He said, we've heard about it. And he's not yet seen these people, but he heard about it, and he's writing them an epistle. And I got to reading last night about why this epistle was the first one to appear in the New Testament. I don't know the answer, but I can't think of an epistle that's had more books written about it than the one to Romans. Now, actually, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, and another epistle was actually written chronologically before Romans. But they don't appear before them in the way they're ordered in the New Testament. I can't tell you why it comes first. I can't tell you why they're ordered the way they are. I know the Old Testament is not necessarily in chronological order. But I will say this, that Romans apparently was a very, very important epistle. That when Paul heard about their faithfulness, he sat down and wrote a letter to them. And it's a very long letter. 16 chapters. And if I were to live to be 150, I'd never get it studied out. I can say that. That you can study this thing over and over, and you'll still wonder about certain passages and wonder about exactly what Apostle Paul is trying to teach us. That you'll study it out, and then there are other passages when I hold this position, but next week I'll hold a different position. You know, just depend on when you ask me, it's just depend on what position I've got on that particular scripture. And you say, yeah, well, what are some of those, Brother Conley? Well, how about Romans 7:9? For I was alive without the law once, but when sin revived, sin revived and I died. Now, most preachers take the position that that's talking about when you were born of his spirit or regenerate. That's not the position I take. But next week I'll have a different position. Just ask me about it. All right? That'll give you a little illustration of what I go through. If I live to be 150, I'll never get this book figured out. But I don't expect to. And maybe I'm trying to get across that this is a very, very important epistle. The church does well to read it over and over again because of the instructions that Apostle Paul gives. But as far as doctrinal teachings, I can't think of a better one than the book of Romans. He said, we've heard about your faithfulness. Paul wanted to sit down and write them, and apparently it was important enough that it heads the list of Paul's epistles. That your faith is heard throughout the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Apparently they were on Apostle Paul's mind, that he prayed for them. And I always get a little ashamed of myself whenever I get to thinking about somebody and I thought, well, I should be praying for them. They have a very difficult circumstance. And I get a little ashamed of myself because I hadn't been thinking about that. But he says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Paul said, I've been doing this, and God is my witness that I have been doing this. Now, that's something I'd be very careful about saying. Say, God is my witness. I better be right in what I'm saying if I'm going to say something like that. You know what I think? I think Paul's been praying for them. Because I don't think he would take lightly in calling God as his witness that he had been doing something or hadn't been doing something. But he says, I've been praying for you, and I'll continue to do so. And the Lord's people ought to pray for one another. And I'll say this, if I'm busy trying to pray for the Lord's people, I can't be doing a whole lot of criticizing if I'm too busy praying for them. Wouldn't that make sense to you? It makes sense to me. Make a request if by any means, now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Now he says, I want to come see you. And he says, I'll be praying that the Lord would give me this opportunity to come see you and preach the gospel to you. And he says, if the Lord will. For I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to then you may be established. My only objective is if I preach the gospel to you, that I might impart unto you spiritual gift, that you might be established. And I don't take this lightly, brethren, because I think one of the most important things about the gospel preaching is that it might establish the Lord's people, that they wouldn't be shaken from the foundation that they occupy, that they not be carried about by every wind of doctrine, and this world might not entice them out into the wicked and cruel ways of the world. And Paul says, I want to impart unto you something like that, that it would establish you, continue to hold you onto that foundation and anchor you down on the truths of God's doctrine. And you'll notice the emphasis he has in this first chapter is the preaching of the gospel and the importance of it. And it is important. It won't give you eternal life, but it is still important. Gospel preaching helps me. I know that by experience. There's many times I've heard gospel preaching, and I've gone home and I said, I'm going to try to do better. You know, I'm going to start trying to pray more often, read the Word of God more often. I mean, it has that effect on me. But if you get away from it and don't hear it on a regular basis, it won't have that effect on you. How can it? You're not hearing it. But he says, I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift. I don't think he's boasting or saying, I've got it, you got to get it from me. He's not saying that at all. He said, I want to see you established in the truth of God's gospel to the end that you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now he says, this mutual faith that the people at Rome have, the saints at Rome, and then what the Apostle Paul has, that they might be mutually comforted by it. And that's always my hope when we meet together, is we might be comforted by this mutual faith that we have. And when I say mutual faith, it's a faith that's given by the work of regeneration, that God imparts to us the measure of faith that comforts us. And I honestly don't see how anybody could get through this world without it. I don't think I could. But he says that we might be comforted by that mutual faith we both have. You've got it, I've got it, we might be comforted by it. Now I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Now he said, I wanted to come, but I hadn't been able to. But I want to come that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I'd like to see your faith established, and that you bear spiritual fruit unto God to His glory, and that you might continue to learn and grow in the doctrines of grace. And then he says, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Paul says, I've got this debt, I'm never going to get paid off. I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, to the wise and the unwise. He says, so I'm ready to preach the gospel to you at Rome also. As much as in me is, I'm ready to preach. He says, this debt I have that I'll never get it paid back to my Lord is to preach as long as I can, establish His people, and glorify Him. And he says, I'll never get this debt paid for. I reckon that debt runs all the way back to the road to Damascus. And the times that Paul persecuted the Lord's people in the church, I'm sure that he carries that regret very strongly all through his life of what he had done. And now he says, I'm a debtor to the Lord Jesus Christ, both to the Greeks and the barbarians, the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you which at Rome also. Again, there's that calling. As much as in me is, Paul says it will be coming from a calling that I have that I couldn't have done otherwise if the Lord hadn't called me. When I read this verse, I always think about this Primitive Baptist preacher back in the days before they had modern transportation, was walking to his appointment one Sunday morning. And he saw another preacher of another order coming from the other direction riding a horse and carrying a briefcase. And when I got about the same place, a wind kind of kicked up, and that preacher on the horse dropped his briefcase, and it came open and blew papers everywhere. And this Printer Baptist preacher tried to help him pick up as much as they could run down in that wind. And that other preacher says, "I don't know what I'm going to do. That was my sermon notes for this morning." And that Printer Baptist preacher says, "I guess you'd have to quote this Romans 1:15 as much as in my briefcase I'm ready to preach the gospel to you." Elder John Leland, when he, right before our nation was established with a constitution and became a government, a sovereign government, James Madison met with Elder John Leland in Orange County, Virginia. I've got a little postcard at home that shows the marker where they met in Orange County, Virginia. I hope to see that marker one of these days before I die. But at that very spot, they discussed about this constitution that James Madison was trying to promote among the people in the United States. And he knew to convince most people to adopt it or ratify it, he'd have to convince a majority of the Baptist people. So he decided to speak to Elder John Leland about it. Now, there weren't Printer Baptists back in the 1780s. They hadn't split until 1832 among the New School and the Old School Baptists. But Elder Leland told him, he says, "You give us religious freedom, and we do not want state-supported religion or state-supported ministry, then the Baptist people go along with your Constitution." And James Madison did the Bill of Rights, giving religious freedom and a non-state religion, like they had in England, and a state-paid ministry, which John Leland opposed. And when other ministers heard this, they let up a howl. Says, "We need to be supported by the state so that we'll have time to prepare our sermons." And Elder Leland says, "I can expound the Word of God without preparation time, and I won't tell you the rest of it. I'd just be too embarrassed to do so." But he got his point across to them. Now, you're supposed to support the gospel ministry. That's true. But I do not want a state-supported one. You know, that state-supported things used is what gets us in a lot of trouble anyway. But John Leland had enough wisdom to see through that. Now, this man says, "There went my sermon notes. I don't know what I'm going to do this morning." Well, how would you like to go in the pulpit and the sermon you had in your mind just went out the window? That's happened to me a time or two. And I'll admit, there's been times the Lord didn't give me preaching grace. And I thought, well, I don't see why they should have come to church this morning. There wasn't much to hear. Now, that's happened to me. And then there's other times when I just felt about as dry as an old dried-up stick I was raking up yesterday. And when I got through, I had so much liberty and preaching grace, I could have flapped my little wings and flown off to heaven. Now, you explain that to me. "As much as in me is," Paul says, "I'm ready to preach the gospel to you, which are Rome also." And I'll never get the hang of this preaching because you're entirely dependent upon God. Sure, you're supposed to study, but I guarantee those words won't come out of your mind unless he gives you preaching grace. For as I heard an older preacher say one time, that the Lord primes that mind of things you have studied before and makes them surface and come out. And Paul says, "As much as in me is," not "as much as in my briefcase is," or "as much as in my sermon notes is," or "my 101 sermon outlines is," "as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel unto you which are at Rome also." Now, some of the best preaching I've ever heard out of some of my preacher brethren is when they were very, very dry and really didn't want to be called on, but went up there reluctantly and had some of the best preaching I've ever heard. I'll give you an example. Elder Mike Ivey, y'all know him. He came over to Salida one Saturday morning. We were having a meeting. I said, "Brother Mike, I want you to take the time this morning." He says, I don't think I can. I just feel too dry. I really don't have anything on my mind." And I said, "Well, I'd appreciate if you just make the effort. If you only take a few minutes, then that'll be fine. We'll have someone follow." And when Brother Mike got up there, it was obviously he was struggling. He was really struggling. And he told us, he said, "I'm struggling. I hope you pray for me." About an hour later, when he got through, I think he could have flapped his little wings and flown right off to heaven. Now, some of the best preaching I've ever heard is preachers that had to go up there and depend on the Lord because they couldn't depend on what they just studied. That's right. And other times when I went up there to depend on what I just studied, that's the driest preaching you probably ever heard out of old Brother Conley. Paul said, as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you at Rome also. But this calling that God gives is blessed and seasoned by his grace and will be there for the edification of an establishment of the Lord's people and to God's glory and honor. He says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul said, I'm not embarrassed about this one little bit. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Now, indeed, the gospel is preached with power and demonstration of God's Spirit when he blesses it to be so. It doesn't give salvation. It gives gospel salvation, but it demonstrates the power of God when it's preached in such a manner. And it comes to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God given? No, revealed. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. He says, revealed unto, from faith unto faith. That means that the faith I have, the faith each one of you have, is revealed unto faith, unto faith. The righteousness of God is revealed. Not my righteousness or your righteousness, but God's righteousness. And one very strong point the gospel does teach is that righteousness of God. Jesus Christ, the righteous, the one who imputed his righteousness unto us and took upon him our sins, therein is the righteousness of God revealed. And he says to his Jewish brethren, Romans 10:1, that he says, they've been ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Because they haven't been hearing the gospel with open ears and open eyes and understanding. Because he said in that gospel that he's not ashamed of, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith. Now, it won't be revealed to someone who has no faith. You say, Brother Conley, are there some men who have no faith? Yes, they're called wicked and unreasonable. 2 Thessalonians 3:2, he says, that we might be delivered from wicked and unreasonable men, for all men have not faith. He says that all the wicked and unreasonable men have no faith. You know what? The gospel can't be revealed unto them because they don't have faith. Because it's revealed unto them which have from faith to faith. For as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And actually the prophet Habakkuk says the just shall live by his faith. Paul thinks so much of this verse out of the Old Testament. He also quotes it in Hebrews and also in Galatians. He quotes this verse 3 different times in his epistles. That's how much he thinks of it. Because Paul says his preaching of the gospel, which he's emphasizing in this first chapter, is very, very important. But important to that also is the faith the Lord's people have that they can hear and understand this revelation that's come from the gospel that God had a foreordained regarding his son, Jesus Christ. And certainly the objective and focal point of that gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ and him being resurrected by the power of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now he says this gospel, revealing the righteousness of God, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. He said the gospel is a warning to the Lord's people as well. That all ungodliness and unrighteousness, God will visit it with his wrath. And those who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. That which may be known of God is revealed unto them, for God showed it unto them. Now, I'll take that either way. If you're talking about a gospel revelation or you're talking about a natural revelation by creation, I'll take this one either way. Because that which may be known of God is manifest. See, this is why natural man's without excuse, because he should know and he should honor his creator. But he does neither one. But he should do both. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. Now, whether you're applying that either way, God did the showing. And they are responsible for what has been shown to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by that which is made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Now, he's about to go into a long string of natural sins that all men are guilty of. But notice what he says here. For the invisible things of him are clearly seen. Now, how could they be invisible and clearly seen? Apparently, they're able to see them by eyes of faith. And he says, being understood by the things which are made. Therefore, creation understands he has a creator, or he should. And he says, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Now, God's going to hold them accountable. And apparently, he's justified in doing so. If man could not understand his creator or know anything about him, that he should be subject unto that creator and obey that creator, then how could God be just in condemning them? But God is just in condemning them. Again, the songwriter. And if my soul were sent to hell, thy righteous law proves it well. I can't help sing that verse and realize how destitute I really was. And it's the grace of God. And in fact, he says that grace is such a measure that it overwhelms all of our wrong deeds. He says that they could understand even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because that which, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now, the only explanation I have about how low man has sunk today in what he does, and if you don't think he has, you're just not paying attention. We've gotten to the point where a lot of things don't embarrass people. They still embarrass me greatly. But he says, when they knew him as God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, their foolish heart was darkened. Man has sunk to his low depths today because he's vain in his imagination. Now, I guess there's no limit to what that imagination can come up with. But I tell you, it's come up with some real lulus. And the Lord's people ought to be ashamed of it and speak against it. And again, I'm getting real weary about speaking against things wrong, being a bad guy. And I'm not the bad guy. The one that's doing wrong is the bad guy. You hear me? They became vain in their imagination. And their foolish heart was darkened. And he said, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. We live among a bunch of people who think they're wise. And all they are a bunch of fools. God denying fools is what they are. I mean, it's like the colored boy came home and said, Daddy, my professor at college says there's no God. He said, son, your professor's a fool. The fool has said in his heart there is no God is what David says in the Psalms. Anybody that says there's no God is a fool. The Bible said so, not old Brother Conley. He said they became foolish in their hearts, and they were darkened, professing themselves to be wise. They became fools, and they think they're wise. They think they're very intelligent. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to the corruptible man, to birds, to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. These idolaters make these idols out of different things. And they change the glory of the uncorruptible God, which you don't make a graven image of. You don't make pictures of him or statues of him. He's a spirit, and we should worship him in spirit and in truth. But they change his glory into the image made like unto man, to birds, to four-footed beasts, and to creeping things. And I think about this in the commercial world. You know, Henry Ford, when he first made his cars, he named them after Ford, who he was. Henry Ford named them after a man. And then he started naming his cars after birds, like Thunderbirds. And then four-footed beasts, like Pintos or Mustangs. And you say, well, what about the creeping things? How about the Ford Cobra? Ford Cobra. Yeah, he did. Find that in the commercial world. But men have changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into images of men, four-footed beasts, birds, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now Paul's saying, our Creator, whom we're subject to as His creation, men have taken and they worship the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And because of this, their hearts were darkened and they became foolish. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving themselves that recompense of that their error which was meet. Now that's pretty strong words saying that men with men's wrong, but we have a nation that tolerates it. And also, I'll just say this in passing, that young men and young women that are together before marriage is wrong. That's right. It's called fornication. Men and women getting together who is not their husband or wife is called adultery. It's wrong. And this is also wrong, according to Romans chapter 1. But he said this is what it leads to with men and their imaginations when they start worshiping the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And Paul says, my objective in preaching the gospel to you is to establish you in the truth, that I might impart unto you spiritual fruit, that you might be established, and that we would always worship the Lord God, and we would not do the things that is spoken of here, which are very, 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 very plain. And he's being very, very obvious that they are wrong, they're sinful. Now, I will conclude on this in Romans 3, verse 9, two chapters later. He says, we have before concluded that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. Now, the objective of Romans chapter 1 to me is to show that our nature, we're all condemned in it. And if that condemnation is ever lifted, and it was 2,000 years ago for the elect called children of God, if that condemnation was ever lifted, and it was, it would be by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ and His finished work. Paul says that they're all under sin, both Jews and Gentiles, no one accepted. No one accepted. And he said, the Jews may make their boast that we keep the law. Well, what if you could keep the law? What are you going to do about the condition you were born in? And that it does someday die. It's corrupted nature. And Paul made a pretty good effort to keep the law. But Paul realizes by the grace of God, he said, both Jews and Gentiles are all in their sin. That's the case of all of us. And I think that's why he's categorized this way in Romans chapter 1, that here is a circumstance we have, but we've been raised up out of it. Thanks be to God. Thanks be for His unspeakable gift. Thank you for your kind attention.